other supermarkets are, of course, available. But I suppose the point of that advert is that everybody knows that that's maybe quite an expensive place to get your weekly shop. And the point they're making is, but, you know, it's worth spending all this money. This is, yes, we've priced up quite highly, but, you know, this is really good quality stuff that it's worth paying for. And then I suppose at the other end of the spectrum, you've got the bargain shelf at whichever supermarket you go to. And sometimes you can get some quite good stuff there. I was having a look last week and I found some fresh tuna steaks that had been reduced. That felt like quite a win. But often I go and have a look at what's in there and it's a load of stuff that I don't really want. And I kind of suspect that it's there because nobody really wants to buy it. And I know that some people have this kind of shopping down to a fine art and they know exactly when things get reduced. And there's that one employee, isn't there? There's one person that goes round and they've got the label machine. And they're the reducer, and they've got the power to put on that magic label that says, this is now £2 rather than £4 or whatever it is. And so at one end of the spectrum, we've got this premium, top-notch, taste-the-difference, special, you know, high-quality, expensive stuff. And then at the other end, you've got the reduced section that's been priced down, that, you know, is damaged or it's about to get to its sell-by date or whatever reason. We're going to come back to that image in a little bit. But I just want to remind us where we got to last time. I feel like I need one of those little summaries you get at the beginning of dramas, you know, previously in James. But previously in James, the beginning of chapter 4, he introduces this image. And he says, imagine you're an officer in the army. And the intention, God's design, was that we are in submission to God as our commanding officer, if you like. And then our wants and our desires, they're like foot soldiers. And the intention was that they were to submit to us. But the problem is, he says, is that often we get that upside down. And there's this rebellion, if you like. And our desires, well, they lead us. And they give us instructions. And rather than us controlling them, they begin to control us. And as that turns upside down, even we begin to try and give God orders, give God instructions on the basis of what these foot soldiers, if you like, are telling us. And so there was this invitation to get that turned the right way up again. And a reminder that it's humility that opens us up to receive the grace of God. And he quoted from Proverbs 3, saying, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's all well and good knowing that. But the question that's in my mind is, well, what does that actually look like? In practice, in our day-to-day lives, we go to work and we spend time with friends and whatever, what does that, how do we live that out? And in the verses we're going to look at today, James offers us some examples, actually, of when it goes wrong, of when we don't live in that spirit of humility, what it looks like. And he seems to boil it down, or the examples that he gives are in two particular areas. He says, look at how you talk about other people, and look at how you think about your future, how you relate to your future. Okay, so we're going to read this passage in chunks and sort of talk about it as we go through. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. And first off, we're going to read verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? Now the translation I'm using uses speak evil. Some of your translations might say criticize or defame. It literally, the word there is to speak against somebody else. And it encompasses things like slander or trying to damage someone else's reputation. Speaking maliciously about someone, usually behind their back. And James seems particularly here to be cautioning against using scripture to justify our judgments. Now, he's writing to Jews, so he talks about the law, but it's things like, so we've used this as an example. If I, you know, go to Colin and say, do you know what, I sometimes really struggle with Rupert. I mean, he's such a moaner, and he complains all the time, and, you know, scripture's really clear about this. You know, Paul writes to Philippians not to grumble and complain. And to be honest, I've just lost quite a lot of respect for him over this.
Really true.
when we talk about people like that, it's like we've got these reduced labels. I was going, actually.
Oh, no.
Reduced to clear.
It's just, you know, in my estimation, it's just not as worth as much anymore. And sometimes the motivation behind that can be to, you know, price ourselves favorably, if you like, in comparison. You know, we assure ourselves, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as Rupert. Just let's go back to a verse that we read last week. So chapter 4, verse 2. James is talking about what happens when we get this thing upside down and we're led by our desires, controlled by them. He says this: you want something and you don't have it, so you commit murder. You covet something or you're envious and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. So he says when our desires begin to control us, we begin to look at what other people have, maybe their possessions or their position, and we begin to envy, we begin to want what they've got. But if we can justify to ourselves, maybe even to other people, that we're worth more than they are, well, maybe actually we deserve what they've got. Maybe it's okay that we're envious, because actually it should be mine after all. James says, hang on a minute. There is one lawgiver, it's one judge, and Naomi, it's not you. And you know what? That lawgiver, that judge, God, doesn't relate to us on the basis of whether or not we've kept this list of particular rules. Thank goodness for that. Because if he did, I'd be in serious trouble. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the good news is that God is not holding our sins against us. So what right have I to hold other people's sins against them? If God has said he's not holding them against them. No, you are not loved any more because you've kept a particular rule, or loved any less because you've broken it. Now, work this logic through with me. I mentioned last time that we'd recently moved house, and when somebody sells a house, someone comes around and they value it. Right? What they're saying is, this is what I think somebody would pay for it. That's how we value something. What would somebody be willing to pay to obtain that? But God has said, I gave everything for Rupert. I was willing to completely empty myself, give all that I had to buy him back. So what's Rupert worth? Everything. God has said, this person has insurpassable worth.
Ow,
sorry. I didn't plan for you to do that, I'm sorry. So who am I to say that they're reduced? I'm not God. And then James takes this even further. He says, when you speak like that around somebody, you are going against the very instructions that you're criticizing them for breaking. Turn back with me a couple of chapters to James 2, verse 8. This is the last time James has mentioned the law, and he says this: you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's echoing what Jesus said, that the whole of the law and the prophets can be summed up in the instructions to love God and love your neighbor. It's not loving to speak about somebody like that. That's not what love looks like. And so when we judge and we criticize and we talk down to other people, we ourselves are being disobedient. What double standards? And Jesus himself says that when we're thinking about this whole area of sin and wrongdoing, when we think about what other people have done, we're to think of it like a speck of sawdust and our own sins like a tree trunk. And I think he's beginning to get at our tendency to say, well, yeah, my sins are bad, but they're not as bad as. Jesus says, no, turn that on its head. Keep in check that desire to elevate yourself above other people. And this isn't about calling wrong right and saying that anything goes, but he's saying focusing on your own obedience rather than highlighting where other people have got it wrong, that will keep you humble before God. And as we looked at last week, humility opens us up to receive the grace of God. Let's read on. And then he seems to go on to a completely different topic, but I think we'll see that it is all linked together. So let's read from verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there, doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so he then turns and he conjures up this hypothetical person. And they've got a plan. Now, occasionally you'll hear people quote this verse and say that Christians shouldn't make any plans at all. They shouldn't have a pension. They shouldn't think about their career. They shouldn't even plan a holiday because, you know, God's not into plans. Now, those of you who know me will know that actually I quite like plans. It's part of my personality. I like to know what's coming and be able to think about it in advance. Maybe you're a bit more spontaneous. Maybe you're a bit different. But I think that God is putting his finger on something a bit deeper than our personality types here. I think he's speaking about the desire we have to remain in control of our lives. To put our wants and our desires and our wishes first and foremost and make all our plans on that basis. Now, the person that he's talking about seems to be some sort of traveling business person, and they're very sure of themselves. They know where they're going, when they're going, how long they're going to be there, what they're going to do there, and they even know the outcome of all of that planning. Because at the end of the day, we're going to make a profit. We're going to make money. And this person is behaving almost like they're the God in their life. They're sort of saying, I'm not just any person. I am a very skilled, financially astute, highly successful, premium business person. And I know what I want. And what I want, I plan to get, and I go after it, and I'm going to achieve it. Nothing is going to stop me reaching my goal. Because actually, you're not all-powerful. Actually, you're not all-knowing. You're not invincible. You're not immortal. You have no idea what tomorrow might bring. You are not God. You are not God. And he invites this hypothetical person to consider their own mortality. Now, it's not something that we do very much in this culture. Death is quite a hidden thing, particularly compared to some other places. But James says, you've no idea what might happen as you leave to go to that city. In fact, your life is as fragile as a puff of smoke. It's just a mist. It can disappear just as quickly. You sometimes hear that people that have maybe had a near miss or are given a severe diagnosis, they reconsider their priorities. In fact, I was reading earlier in the week a study that showed that people were 40% more likely to help somebody else if they were asked to do so within sight of a cemetery. Isn't that interesting? Even that very subtle subconscious reminder of the fragility of human life made them more likely to reach out and help somebody else. It shook that delusion of divinity that they were all in control, they were all knowing, they could plan anything they wanted. They're reminded that they're not God. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe that Jesus is coming back, I do believe in the resurrection of the dead and that we will live forever, but I get eternal life because God has granted it to me. Not because anything that I myself have achieved. James is echoing something a lot of the Old Testament writers say. So in Psalm 144, verse 3, we read this. O Lord, what are human beings that you should notice them? Mere mortals that you should think about them. They're like a breath of air. Their days are like a passing shadow. And again, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who looks at all of the different ways that people try to make life meaningful and make life significant, he says this, all life is meaningless. All human effort and activity is just a vapor unless you know God. At the end, he writes this, here is my conclusion. Fear God and obey his instructions. This is what being human is all about. And James is saying something similarly, saying all of your efforts, all of your work, all of your planning, it's just a mist. Unless God is in it. If you're merely indulging your own desires, it will disappear like a vapor. But he continues, this is verse 15 of chapter 4. Instead, this is the alternative, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, some of your translations might say, if the Lord is willing or if the Lord wants. You sometimes hear people say, they make a plan and they say, God willing, at the end of it. And that can sometimes imply that God has got this fixed blueprint for the future and there's no point in us making plans because God is going to do what he wants. And so there's no point in us making plans of our own. Now, Christians differ on this. Personally, I don't believe that is how God relates to humanity. And for the purpose of our study today, this word, if the Lord wishes or wants to, you can translate it enjoys doing, or desires, or delights in. So it could read, if it delights the Lord, then I'll do this. If it's what God desires, then I'll plan to do X, Y, and Z. And having talked at the beginning of the chapter about our rogue desires that pull us this way and that, he's saying, no, don't let them dictate what you plan to do. Let God's desires inform your decisions. Make plans in light of what he wants, not what your human cravings lead you to do. Now, one of the big themes that we've been looking at all the way through James is this invitation to friendship with God in contrast with friendship with the world. And last week, as well as that military metaphor, we looked at this marriage metaphor that he also includes. We are called to intimate relationship, intimate friendship with God. Now, right at the beginning of Scripture, we have the story of Adam and Eve, this picture of humanity before it all went wrong. And we read that they walked and talked with God in the garden. I wonder what they talked about. They didn't need to ask God for anything. There was nothing wrong that needed fixed, no suffering that needed healed, no sickness that needed God to intervene. What did they talk about? I think this is my speculation, but I wonder if they made plans together. If they looked at the garden and talked about what they might plant where. What would do well in a particular corner. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve were interested in what God said, but I think God was also interested in what Adam and Eve thought. And I think we see this elsewhere in Scripture. We're invited to this collaborative adventure. In John 15, Jesus says this, I no longer call you slaves, for a master does not confide in his slaves. You're my friends. Since I've told you everything the Father told me. I no longer call you slaves because a master does not confide in his slaves. Friends confide in each other. I don't know about you, I don't have any friends, any friendships that work on the basis purely of what I want. No, I don't say, you know, Lindsay, you're coming over for dinner on Thursday. I don't care what you've got planned, it's happening. It's not the way it works, is it, with friends? Now, in the same chapter, Jesus does say that we are his friends if we do what he instructs us. So there is a submission, there is obedience. But he also says that he's laying down his life for his friends. So this is not the kind of obedience that's out of fear, like you might get with a master and slave. It's obedience out of gratitude and love. James reminds us that we're not God, but we are invited to be his friends. Those of you that have done Ignite will be very familiar with a guy called Brennan Manning, because I quote him regularly. He's one of my favorites. But he writes this, humble people are small in their own eyes, honest about their struggles, and open to constructive criticism. Following the counsel of Jesus to take the last place, They're neither shocked nor offended when others put them there. They trust that they are loved, accepted, forgiven and redeemed just as they are. Aware of their innate poverty, they throw themselves on the mercy of God with carefree abandon. Carefree abandon. Humility isn't about going around saying that, oh, I'm worthless, I'm rubbish, I'm not good at anything, nobody cares for me. No, I am loved. I can be secure in the fact that I am accepted. So I don't need to compare myself to other people. I am accepted. I don't need to build myself up and worry about protecting my interests and my desires and think that I'm better than everyone else because I am loved just as I am. And this paradox that we live in as Christians is that we are puffs of smoke that God has ascribed infinite worth to. I am a fleeting shadow that the God of the universe wants to confide in. Our lives are as fragile as mist, yet God invites us into his eternal kingdom. And a bit later on in chapter 5, James talks about how eternity should shape our perspective. It's for another day. In a minute, I've got some questions for us to think about, but I just want us to look at the last verse in this chapter, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. I think it's really interesting that having spent time talking about planning for the future and inviting God into that plans and collaborating with him, he says, he brings us back to the present. If anyone knows now what God wants them to do and is not living it out in the present, and what it literally says is, for him, for that person, it's a sin. It's another reminder to say, well, actually, this is about whether you're being obedient or not, not other people. And I think he's trying to caution us against a tendency to sort of wriggle out of being obedient to God by planning it into our future. By saying, well, okay, I know what God wants me to do, so I'm just going to finish this. And then, well, when it's a bit more convenient, then I'll change that. But for me, for now, I'll carry on the way that I am. We sometimes can write and plan to write obedience to God into our future, but let our desires continue to dictate our present. Pete, can we just pause the recording just here? That would be one pause that James has given is in day-to-day life, what humble living looks like or doesn't look like. How our pride and our arrogance as human beings can creep in and affect the way that we live. So I've got a couple of questions for us to think about. What I'd suggest is you don't try and think about all of them, because they're looking at quite different things. There's three of them that I'll go through in a minute, but maybe just pick the one that you find most challenging. And maybe Jan and Mark or a couple of the band could come up just to give us some music as we think. The first one is there somebody, or maybe a group of people, that you devalue or talk down? Maybe spend some time asking God what his perspective is, how he sees them, how he loves them. Secondly, this is probably the one I find most challenging. How many of your plans for this week have you spoken to God about? As you think through your diary for this week and this month, how many of the things are things you know delight God? Maybe invite him to speak in to some of those things. And then lastly, is there anything that God is asking you to change about your life that you've been putting off into the future? Because actually it's uncomfortable or it's difficult or it's painful or it's sacrificial. And if God really pokes you about that one, you might want to go and find somebody that you trust before the end of the morning and say, God's been speaking to me about this. Will you check in with me next week and see if I've acted on it? To check that I'm not still putting it off.